Please to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's where we were last evening, and I want to go back there again this afternoon. His letter to the Galatians, and we're going to look at chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Galatians, that's how it's described in our New Testament, but in fact it has been described in various ways. It's been described as the battle cry of the Reformation, the Great Charter of Religious Freedom, the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. These are some of the descriptions which have been given to this wonderful letter in the New Testament. Martin Luther said about it that the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Catherine was his wife's name. I don't know how she felt about that, but certainly Martin Luther thought there was nothing quite like the Epistle to the Galatians, except perhaps the Epistle to the Romans. He reveled in this wonderful letter and in the message of the Apostle that a man is right with God because he believes in the Lord Jesus. Now, I commented last night, I think, to the effect that the first couple of chapters of the book are historical or biographical in nature. Paul defends his gospel. His message is under fire, and so he writes in those first two chapters and writes in a way to establish his authority as a full-fledged apostle of the Lord Jesus and, moreover, the authority of his message. There is only one message, an authoritative message, a divine message, the universal Christian message, and it's this, that we are sinners, but we can be right with God because we believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's what he gives us then in the first couple of chapters. It's biographical. He tells us something about his own history and experience, and we didn't mention it, but the climax, I suppose, really is in verse 20. It would be unforgivable of me to spend three messages in Paul's letter to the Galatians and not mention Galatians 2:20. I'm not going to preach on it, but I suppose it's probably the outstanding text in this letter. It's the climax to this biographical section of the letter where he says, I am crucified with Christ. It's nothing to do with my works. It's not my law keeping. It's not my obedience to some system of rules. It has nothing to do with me at all. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so those first two chapters then are historical or biographical. Chapters 3 and 4 are what I described as doctrinal or theological, and there he explains his message. He's told us that there is but one Christian message. In Galatians chapters 3 and 4, then, he would elaborate on that. He has already explained to us what this message is. Three times over in that one text, in Galatians 2:16, he has told us that a man is justified, not by works, not by law, but by faith. And Martin Luther, I think I said last night, Martin Luther said he repeats it three times that he might beat it into our heads. Now, Paul is not only concerned about beating it into our heads, or should I say, he is so intent on doing so that he now proceeds in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 to devote two entire chapters to an explanation of this message. Now, They're not easy chapters, and I don't propose to say very much about them. In fact, when I thought about coming here this weekend, I thought perhaps that I'd preach a message on Galatians 3 and 4, and I thought, no, I don't think so. We'll go to chapters 5 and 6 instead. And then I happened just to look at my diary, and I was here in Rear View some years ago, and I discovered I preached then on Galatians chapter 3. Not that any of you would remember it, but I did preach on the third chapter. Oh, Bill Foreman remembers. How about that? I thought he was the kind of guy who might remember, you know. In any case, I'm not going to preach on Galatians 3, Bill. But I did at that time. They're difficult chapters. Very, very difficult argument, and yet a convincing argument. Paul's thesis is we're right with God because we believe in the Lord Jesus. And so he appeals to experience. He appeals to these Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, tell me, how were you saved? Was it because you kept the law, or was it because you believed in the Lord Jesus? And of course, it was by faith. Then he appeals to Scripture. And he says, how about Abraham? Abraham was right with God. On what basis? He goes to that grand text in Genesis chapter 15, the first reference to believing in Scripture, the first reference to righteousness, the first occurrence of the word righteousness. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. He points to law, and he says, how is it possible for someone to be justified by law? Consider the nature of law. He says in Galatians 3, verse 10, that cursed is everyone that continueth not to, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He appeals to the cross of Christ, and he says, how are we redeemed then? We are redeemed from the curse of the law. How? Because Christ has redeemed us from that curse. It's a comprehensive argument. It is an argument in which he states his thesis, he restates it, he illustrates it, he proves it, he appeals to Scripture, he appeals to history, he appeals to experience, and it all combines to affirm that a man is right with God because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with law. Now, he has all of that behind him then as we come to this fifth chapter of Galatians, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical or didactical in nature, and here Paul, he applies his message. Given that what he has said is true, well, what does it mean to us then? That's where we come to in Galatians chapter 5, and I want to look with you this afternoon at the first 12 verses or so of this chapter. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 with this: stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you have the NIV, I kind of like the NIV renders it. The NIV begins with an affirmation. It says something like this: it is for freedom that Christ hath set you free. That's the subject of the preceding chapters. That's the message which the apostle has articulated in these chapters that have gone before. He has made this point that we are free. Just to illustrate the point briefly, go back with me to chapter 3 for a moment, and there he describes to us what Christ has done for us. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's where we were. And then he goes on to say in verse 13 of that chapter, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Three prepositions in those verses. And someone has said that Paul preaches the gospel there in three prepositions. He first of all says that in verse 10 that we were under the curse. If I can illustrate it this way, that's me, and there is the law, there is the curse. I was under the curse. That was my situation, and there was no escaping from it. There was no way I could extricate myself, no way I could get out from under that curse. That's where I was. I stood condemned on account of God's law. And what happened in verse 13? Christ was made a curse for us, or over us. There I was, under the curse, and Christ, if you will, he came between me and that curse, and he became a curse for me, or on my behalf. And if you will, that curse, it fell not on me, but it fell upon Christ. He took my place. He accepted my liabilities. He bore the condemnation that was due to me. He accepted the penalty that was demanded by that law. He became a curse over me or for me. And what's the result? He has redeemed me out from under the curse. There's the gospel in three prepositions. Under the curse, Christ became a curse over me or for me, and I'm redeemed out from under the curse. And so I'm free. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, it is for freedom that Christ hath set you free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, what was happening in these churches in Galatia was that these troublemakers had arrived, and they were suggesting to these new believers in the Lord Jesus that, okay, they had believed in Christ, but that was just the starting point. And so they were telling them that what they now had to do was to submit to Jewish law. They were saying to them, you ought to observe the feasts, you men ought to be circumcised, you ought to recognize that in becoming Christians, you effectively must become Jews. And Paul he's arguing against that here then, and he's saying, okay, why would you ever want such a thing to take place? You've been set free. You have been redeemed out from under the curse. Why would you ever want to place yourself once again under this yoke of bondage? He uses the analogy of an ox or oxen, which are under the yoke. That yoke is a heavy thing. That yoke is something that weighs them down. It's a burdensome thing. And Paul says, in effect, that's what the law was like. Why would you ever want to be under that burdensome thing again? What can law do for you? If you think about it, what does the law do? What does the law accomplish in our lives? First thing that law does is law defines what is right and wrong. Law tells us that this is right, this is wrong. It clearly identifies for us what the right is as far as God is concerned and what is wrong. It defines right and wrong. Second thing law does is it convicts me when I go wrong. When I deviate, when I get away from what law has laid down, law reminds me about that. Law says, I told you not to do it and you have done it. And so it convicts me of my wrongdoing. Some of you will have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And in that, he tells a story of where Christian and interpreter, they come to a particular house. And in that house, there's a lady, a maid, who comes into the room where they are, and she uses a broom to sweep up the floor, and the result is a cloud of dust, so bad, in fact, that Christian almost chokes with the dust. And Bunyan, he says, that broom is the law. The law, it stirs things up. It tells us, it exposes our wrong. And in fact, it actually provokes wrongdoing in our lives. That's the effect of law. The effect of law is that it kind of rubs or it goes against the grain. When we see a sign that says, thou shalt not, trespassing or a prohibition with respect to walking on the grass or don't touch wet paint or anything like that. Instinctively, within us, there is something that reacts to that and says, well, why shouldn't I do that? There is that tendency within us. There is a reaction, if you will. There's a rebellion against law. Law provokes wrongdoing. Sometimes with your kids, it's sometimes better not to tell them not to do something because if you didn't mention it, they wouldn't think about it. But when you say don't do that, that you've sown the seed and immediately there is a reaction within them. Well, why shouldn't I do that? Because that is the effect of law. Law defines what is right and wrong. Law convicts me when I do wrong. Law provokes me to evil. And moreover, law condemns me because when I disobey, law comes along and says, that's not what you were to do. I told you weren't to do that, and it condemns me. That's what a system of law does. That's what rule-keeping does. It points out to me the way I ought to live. It puts demands upon me, which I find it very, very difficult to comply with. It doesn't provide me with any help in meeting those requirements. And when I fall short, it condemns me for my shortcomings. Now, why would you want to submit to law, Paul says? Why would you, having been set free as a result of the work of Christ, why would you ever want to revert to something like this? Stand fast, therefore, he says, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, he gives us a number of reasons to support this. Go with me to verse 2 of Galatians chapter 5. And first of all, what he says to them is this. If you go back to law, you should understand this, that you cannot have Christ. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he's talking about circumcision here, of course, not as a surgical operation. He's talking about it as a religious ceremony. And he's saying, if you submit to circumcision, the inference, I think, is that they hadn't done that yet in Galatia. These troublemakers were suggesting that they ought to go along with certain Jewish practices. And I would judge that maybe they had to some extent. Maybe they'd begun to observe certain days. They may even have begun to observe certain feasts. They had not as yet been circumcised. And they're wavering on this issue. And some of them are thinking, well, should we or shouldn't we? And Paul says to them, well, you should understand what you're getting into. If you are circumcised, as a religious act on the supposition that by doing that, you are meriting favor with God. If you do that, then Christ shall profit you nothing. If you do that, he's saying, if you do that as a religious thing, and if you suppose that in doing that, you will be more acceptable to God, you are effectively denying the sufficiency of the work of Christ. You are effectively saying that the death of Christ and the work of Christ is not enough, and I have to do something myself in order to guarantee my salvation. Now, he's talking here, of course, about a very specific situation. He's talking about a situation in Galatia where there was this suggestion about submission to Jewish law. I think we could apply it very easily in our own day and say that there are a number of other things that might be done with a similar attitude if I am baptized. And I suppose that by my baptism, I am meriting favor with God. I am doing something that will make me more acceptable to God than I am. I am misunderstanding the value of the work of Christ and undermining the significance of that work, and Christ will profit me nothing. If I think that my acceptance before the Lord Jesus, and unfortunately there are some Christian folks who believe this, that my acceptance by the Lord depends upon the way that I live, that, okay, I have been saved, and I have believed in the gospel, and I've come to know the Lord Jesus, but if I'm really going to be accepted by the Lord, then there are certain things that I must do and certain things that I must not do, and they put themselves under a system of law. If I do that, then I am denying the fact that I am acceptable to God in Christ. My acceptability is not something that depends upon my performance. My acceptance by the Lord is not a conditional thing. It is not something that depends on how I conduct myself. It's not something that's dependent on my conformance to a particular way of living or to my observance of certain rules. It's an unconditional thing which is based upon my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am accepted in all of the acceptability of Christ. And if I think otherwise, and I think that I must do certain things in order to be acceptable to God, then Christ shall profit me nothing. The work of Christ. I am undermining the value of the work of Christ. And Christ, therefore, will not profit me. You cannot have Christ, he said. Then secondly, in verse 3, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." If you're going to revert to law-keeping, if you think that, I must keep certain rules in order to be acceptable to God, well, then Paul says, understand what you're getting into. You must keep the whole law. It's not just a case of circumcision. It's a case of all of the law of God. I think that sometimes we give the notion that the law consists of different parts. We sometimes talk about it that way. We talk about the ceremonial law. We mean the various commandments that God gave with respect to how his people were to approach him. And we talk about the moral law, the Ten Commandments and the like. And we talk about the civil law, the instructions that God gave with respect to the nation of Israel and how they were to conduct their life as a nation. And we sometimes, by the choice, by the use of those terms, we kind of suggest that they are different things. And some people might even say, well, when the Lord Jesus came, he put an end to the ceremonial law. But the moral law is still there. We're still obliged to keep that law. These folks here in Galatia, they would say, look here, there are certain parts of the ceremonial law that you ought to observe. It may well be that eventually they would have got around to all of it and said, you've got to keep all of the ceremonial law. I don't know what their agenda was, but certainly at this point they were saying, there are certain points of the ceremonial law that you're to observe. And Paul is saying to them, look here, this is not a question of this particular item of law and that particular item of law. It's a package deal. The law is not some kind of religious potpourri where you say, I'll take that one of those and one of those and one of those and I will not opt for the others. He says, you must buy the whole package. If you're going to be acceptable to God because of what you do, then you must comply with all of the requirements of law all of the time. Understand what you're getting into, he says. The law, you see, it's not like a bundle of sticks, and you can break one of those sticks and the rest of them remain intact. That's not the way it is with the law. The law is like a pane of glass. You break it, it's broken. The whole thing is broken. It is a unit. It is not a case of this one I can break and there can be an infraction and it has no impact with respect to the rest of law. Law is a package. And so Paul says, if you're going to be acceptable to God, suppose that you're going to be acceptable to God on the basis of what you do, then you must keep all of the law all of the time. That's what it means. Then he says thirdly, when we get to verse 4, understand moreover that you have fallen from grace. Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now that's an expression we sometimes hear, is it not? In fact, that last expression there in verse 4 is an expression which is sometimes used in Christian circles in what I consider to be a very unfortunate way. Some people talk about the possibility of a believer in the Lord Jesus falling from grace. And I think the way they understand that goes something like this, that there is the possibility that after I believed in the Lord Jesus that I might sin. In fact, that's more than a possibility, that's a certainty. But it's possible that I might sin and that I might not immediately repent of that sin. And if that should happen and I don't repent of that sin and the Lord Jesus should come back, or if I should die in an unforgiven condition, then I will lose my salvation. And so I better make sure that I behave. I better make sure that I keep the law. I better make sure that I conform. Otherwise, there is this possibility that I might fall from grace. That's not what it means, is it? In fact, what a ghastly thought it is to suggest that might possibly be the case. Indeed, as I think about that, it strikes me what an affront to God that anyone would suggest that was a possibility. What kind of God is it that we have? Our God is a loving God. Our God is a God who says that whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus should not perish, but hath everlasting life. That is a present possession. It will be a future possession in its fullness one day when the Lord Jesus returns. But it's not something that I have to wait for. He does not say whosoever believeth will have everlasting life. He says whosoever believes hath everlasting life. It's a present possession. It's something that I have right now. I have eternal life. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is inconceivable that anyone should genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that person subsequently should be lost. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's not what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is this: you folks in Galatia, you believe in the Lord Jesus. And you've become the recipients of God's grace. You have accepted the Lord Jesus, and in so doing, you have received the benefit, the blessing of salvation, a free gift from God on the basis of His grace. And now, some folks are suggesting that in order to guarantee your salvation, you have to do certain things, and you're beginning to turn away from that message of grace, and you're beginning to rely upon your own works in order to guarantee your salvation. The effect is that you're rejecting a message of grace from a loving God, and you're turning away to your own works, supposing that by what you do, you can guarantee or complete your salvation. Understand what you're getting into then, he said. If you revert to law keeping in the first place, According to verse 2, you cannot have Christ. And according to verse 3, you must keep the whole law. And according to verse 4, you've fallen from grace. And then according to verse 5 and verse 6, you are disobeying the truth. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What has happened to you? You were running along just fine. When I think about this text, by the way, I think, or at least I used to think about the incident that took place at the Olympic Games a few years ago when the American Mary Decker was running along and the South African lady Zola Budd kind of came in on her. And I don't know exactly what happened, but as you recall the incident, Mary Decker found herself at the side of the track. And that's the picture that came to mind when I read this text. And then a couple of months ago, I was watching the Olympic Games, the Winter Olympics, and what I think about now is that crazy short speed skating thing where they're going around the track and they're going along just fine, and out of nowhere comes somebody, maybe an American lass, and what happens? Suddenly the skater is on his rear end or her rear end and they're careering into the side of the track. That's the picture. You were running along just fine. You were doing really well, Paul says. Who cut in on you? What happened to you? Who was it who undermined the message that I was preaching? Don't you understand that the result of it is that you are being taken away from the truth, because the message that I preached to you, he says, it was the truth. Look at verse 8. This persuasion, it cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. There are these troublemakers. You notice the allusion to them there again in verse 10. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. And he says the effect of their ministry is that they're undermining my teaching and they're undermining my gospel and they're getting you off track. And they're even suggesting, at least this is the way I understand what he's saying there in verse 11, I think they're even suggesting that I agree with them in their message. They're saying that you ought to be circumcised. They're saying that you ought to keep the law. And moreover, they're saying that I preach that message too. I didn't happen to preach it when I was in Galatia, but they're telling you that that really is part of my message. But he says in verse 11, brethren, if that's the case, why do I yet suffer persecution? If in fact I preach this message that they say I preach, why am I being persecuted? The reason I'm being persecuted is that my message is not a palatable message. It's the truth. But it's not a palatable message. The gospel is not an attractive message in many respects. The gospel is an offensive message. We talked a little bit last night, and I suggested that we should be concerned in our desire to have people accept the gospel, that we not make the mistake of preaching a gospel that is acceptable to people. And I may have left the impression that we should be that we shouldn't be sensitive in the way in which we present the gospel. We can be offensive in the way in which we present the gospel. A number of years ago, there was a young couple in Markham who were saved, and they were English, and they went back home to England for a while, and he wanted to visit with their families and share with them something of what had happened. And when he came back, he told them about what had happened, and he was rejoicing in the fact that everybody was mad at him. He was offensive. The way he went about it was offensive. He demonstrated no sensitivity, no concern about their feelings, but he almost delighted in the fact that he got them mad at him. We can be offensive in the way that we present the gospel. But even if we are not offensive in the way in which we do it, we need to understand that our message is an offensive message. We cannot get away from that. Our message is a message which majors on the cross. Our message is a message which says that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself and I can do absolutely nothing for myself. And in fact, my only hope is in a crucified Savior. That's an offensive message. It doesn't matter how you say it. Sooner or later, the hearer has to understand that there is no room here for human pride. The gospel is an offensive message. And Paul is saying here, you know, what these troublemakers want me to do is they want me to water down my message. And they're suggesting that I've done that. There is some merit in that. After all, opposition is coming from the Jews. And the reason it's coming from these Jewish people is that we are saying that that Judaism cannot save. And they don't like that. It's no surprise that they don't like that. I didn't like that before I was converted because I was a Jewish zealot. And we could make things so much more palatable if we watered it down a little bit. After all, Judaism was given by God. And circumcision was a divine institution, so if we sort of came alongside the Jews and said, well, Judaism was given by God, and circumcision was instituted by God, and those things are good, and the Lord Jesus came, and he was God's Savior, but you don't have to give up Judaism. In fact, these things belong together. Paul is saying, if indeed we did that, our message would be a much more attractive message, a much more palatable message, and that's what these fellows are doing. And they say, I'm doing that. Well, if I'm doing that, why do I suffer persecution? I preach the truth, he said. My concern for you believers in Galatia is that you responded to that truth. And now you are wandering away from it. Understand, he pleads with them, understand the significance and the seriousness of what you are doing. Circumcision stands for human achievement. It stands for human religion. It means law and works and bondage and death. The message of Christ, it is a message which concerns the divine achievement. It is a divine revelation. It is a message which proclaims grace and freedom and pardon. There is freedom in Christ. Stand firm, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now, having said all of that, I want to wrap up my message this afternoon by saying to you very simply that the significance of this for us this afternoon is this, that legalism will never save you. I don't know if you're possibly here this afternoon and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. And if that is so, I want to impress upon you the fact that nothing that you do can ever merit favor for you with God. What God requires of you is that you repent of your sin. And that you believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the only way of salvation. That's the message of God. Nothing that you can do can possibly accomplish anything for you in terms of making you more acceptable to God. Law-keeping, rule-keeping can never save you. And if you are a Christian this afternoon, I want to say to you as well that law-keeping will never make you a better Christian. I think this is something that as Christians, perhaps, we sometimes fail to recognize. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, True Spirituality, he says this, often after a person is born again and asks, what shall I do next? He's given a list of things, usually of a limited nature and primarily negative. Often he's given the idea that if he does not do this series of things, whatever this series of things happens to be in the particular country and location and at the time he happens to live, he will be spiritual. This is not so. We must still emphasize that the Christian life or true spirituality is more than refraining from a certain external list of taboos in a mechanical way. We need to understand that. You know what he's talking about. We have our list. It may not be published. It probably isn't. It probably isn't written. But I think there are some assumptions in many of our minds that spirituality is somehow related to the things that we refrain from doing and the things that we do. I sometimes have used the illustration from my own family history. My grandfather was a professional soccer player. He played with Glasgow Rangers. And when he was 21, he was converted. And he immediately ceased being a soccer player and became a miner because professional sports was taboo in Christian circles in those days. My father was a very good soccer player, so they tell me. And when he was in school, my grandfather wouldn't let him play. And the headmaster wrote home a note. He wanted to know if the soccer they played at the Sunday school picnic was holy soccer. That was his response. When I was in school, I was... I don't mean to be arrogant, but I was a reasonable soccer player, good enough to be in the school 11, certainly. My mother wouldn't let me play, but I wanted to play. Well, she wouldn't buy me a soccer jersey, so I borrowed someone else's, and so she wouldn't wash it. You know, that was the That was the attitude. That was taboo. Professional sports was taboo. And moreover, any kind of organized sport was taboo. Now, I'm not suggesting that they were wrong. And I'm not here this afternoon to say that if you want to be a professional athlete, go ahead and do it. I have some reservations about that, frankly, but I'm not here to argue for the rightness or the wrongness of any of those things. I am here to impress upon you the fact that we make a very serious mistake if we suppose that by conforming to certain rules, we are thereby spiritual. There's an awful lot more to biblical Christianity than a legalistic observance to a certain code of behavior in a mechanical sort of way. You remember, you go back to your Old Testament history. We've learned a little bit about already over this weekend. You go back to the days of Josiah. And in Josiah's day, there was this wonderful restoration of spiritual truth and values and of revival. And Josiah himself, he finds the word of God, he reads it, he revels in it, and he reads it to the people, and the people respond, and there's a wonderful revival in those days, and they commit themselves to keep God's covenant, and they pull down the altars of Baal, and they get rid of all of those prophets and priests for those pagan religions, and they give themselves to keeping the Passover and to the things of the Lord. And there was every sign of a fantastic spiritual revival. And then Josiah dies. And what happens? In no time at all, they were back where they were. Everything had changed, but nothing had changed. There was an external change, you see. There was a compliance with certain rules, but it was merely an external thing, and there was no real heart commitment to the Lord. And that's the point that I want to get across to you this afternoon. The Lord Jesus says, where it's at is this. He talked about the Pharisees. Remember, he says they're like whited sepulchres. They are on the outside, clean and respectable, and everything looks just fine. But he says, inside they're full of dead men's bones. What is called for is not conformity. Conformity is a deadly thing. What I long for in my family was not conformity. I know that when our kids are young, we teach them rules and we say, this is the law. And this is what I expect. And we expect conformity. But there comes a time where you don't look for conformity anymore, not just because we lay down the law, but not even because they think, well, that's what my parents expect. If all we get in our children is conformity, that is useless. What we want is heart commitment. What we want is not that we keep the rules. What we want is that we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. That's what we desire, and that's what we look for more than for anyone and anything else. Someone has said, you know, that we could sum up Christian behavior in this way. Love God and do what you like. Love God and do what you like. In other words, there are no rules. There are no rules to be adhered to in a legalistic way. There are lots of commandments in the Word of God, but my acceptance by the Lord does not depend on my compliance with those rules. And my compliance with those commandments in Scripture is not necessarily any accurate indication of what is going on inside. What is called for is the right motivation, and the right motivation is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to please Him. And to honor Him and to glorify Him. It is for freedom that Christ hath set you free. Stand firm. Stand firm. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful this afternoon for your word. And we're thankful, our Father, for its relevance for us. We thank you for the fact that you directed the apostle as he wrote this letter, undoubtedly. We thank your Father that you preserved it for us, and here we have it 1900 years later in our language, in our Bibles, in Canada today. We thank you for this, and we thank your Father that it speaks to us still. And we pray that we might hear its message, and that we might understand something of the significance of that message in our lives today. We thank your Father that it's not just a case of this letter that was written 1900 years ago, but we have already been reminded as we have looked at the Old Testament scriptures that here was something that took place 2,000-3,000 years ago, and you've seen fit to record that and to preserve that as well. And we thank you this afternoon that those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. And we pray that this weekend, as we look into your word, that we might understand that it is your word and that it still lives and abides forever, and that through it you still speak and you still work in our lives. We pray that you would help us to listen to it and to be submissive to it as we should. We're thankful for this time today. Thankful for the opportunity we've had this afternoon to open your word and to share it together, and we pray for your blessing upon what has been said. We commend ourselves to you now at the conclusion of this session. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.